morning, church. So I'm just so encouraged by your carnival yesterday, reaching out to the community. It's just so important to reach out to the community. And this is almost like my community as well, because even though I serve in a church in Mississauga, I live in Scarborough. In fact, my daughter comes to a gymnastics class right around the corner from us. So it's nice to put some faces to the people who come and worship here. That's one thing that church live streams don't seem to show at any churches, the community that comes together to connect and grow in faith. So that's why this carnival is so important to allow that. But that it makes perfect sense, of course, as we prefer not to have our interactions with one another broadcasted to everyone over the internet. Because you never know these days when the slightest public misstep, an awkward comment, or an honest miscalculation can make us an object of scorn on the internet. So a few weeks ago, there was a certain social media frenzy that caught my attention. So there was this extravagant event held at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City called the Met Gala. So tickets for this event cost $75,000, and celebrities dressed to the theme Garden of Time. So one lavishly dressed up celebrity lip-synced to a sound clip saying, "Let them eat cake," which caused quite a stir online. It's a phrase that Queen Marie Antoinette said, or allegedly said, "Let them eat cake," to those in poverty who didn't even have any bread to eat. So this struck a chord with the online community as they saw how out of touch these celebrities were with the realities of the world at war and the less fortunate. Social media users then started noticing how many celebrities were not using their influence and resources to help those in dire need. And almost overnight, the online community, numbering in the millions, unfollowed a wide range of stars, causing them to not be able to earn revenue off social media. So even celebrities that didn't attend this very Met Gala was even affected by this movement. I thought to myself, oh no, cancel culture now even targets those who do not say anything wrong publicly or does not do anything wrong publicly, but in a sense, fails to use their influence for social justice. It had me thinking about my stance on cancel culture in light of everything happening in this world. For me, I'm not against what cancel culture scrutinizes, but the problem lies in the who that is placed in the judge seat and what's done about it, which brings us to our selected text today. So our text today contains one of the most recognizable statements of Jesus. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. So it's actually considered one of the most memorable teachings of Jesus that people that don't follow Jesus know. They just don't know that it's found here in Matthew 7. It's quite common to hear people to say, "Don't judge me," or "Only God can judge me." The most common time I hear this phrase is when I comment on something about someone's life, but it's something that they don't want to hear. Perhaps it's them saying, "I don't want to hear from you anymore," without using those words. Well, I'm just going to say that this is one of Jesus' teachings that has taken a life on its own, as it's construed in all sorts of ways that Jesus did not mean for it to take. So let's look at the text today in the context to see what it would mean for Jesus to say, "Do not judge other people." So I want to set up my outline for you. If we want to talk about judging, we want to first define it and then see how it's used in Scripture. So after learning what Jesus means by telling us to judge not, we will explore the different dangers that come from being judgmental as revealed by this text. I will begin by looking at the danger of spiritual hypocrisy, the danger of missing out on the relationship, and the danger of provoking hostility. So let's look at this opening phrase of our text where it says, do not judge. What does this mean to you? So if we were to look up judge in the dictionary, it'll always give us more than one definition. As you can assume, the word judge has a wide range of meanings depending on the usage of the word. We can understand the word judge as someone who presides over a court proceeding, but maybe we are more familiar with the panel of judges that critiques dishes, like in a competition, in a cooking competition. The word judge can also mean to evaluate or discern. To evaluate means to say, hey, this is good rather than bad, or this is better rather than worse. Is this what Jesus is forbidden? Is Jesus saying, don't you ever tell someone that they are wrong? And you can't go about saying anything about someone's beliefs or say anything about their behavior or comment on their apple pie, because that would be judging. As I mentioned before, many people have misused this passage to mean whatever suited their agenda, including Christians. But Jesus never meant judge not to mean don't evaluate, or else I feel the Bible would have actually said that and told us to evaluate not. But if we were to look at the Greek word for this word judge, we find that the word krino is used. And it suggests more about don't condemn. So whenever I think of condemning, I think about looking down upon someone. It's like giving someone the treatment that involves casting them off or branding them as beyond hope. In essence, that's what our cancel culture seems to do when their excessive demands involves having a person be fired from their job or silenced from social media or banished from the public view or even unable to earn ad revenue and so forth. For me, I would now like to give a little more insight about how the way that we go about judging is directly contradictory to principles found in Scripture. So one of the most obvious reasons why we shouldn't judge is because it would be very hypocritical for us to do so. Verse 3 and 4 says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eyes but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? I would like to even believe that Jesus may have wanted people to laugh at the extremity of the situation. So this is one of my favorite images on this teaching, and it comes from a book called The Brick Testament, made of Lego. We seem to be good at spotting sins in other people, even a little speck in a brother's eyes. But as verse 3 points out, we miss addressing this giant log or this 2x4 in our own eyes. Notice that Jesus doesn't actually say, if there was a log in your eye, because Jesus simply tells us it's there. He is reminding us that we are all sinful creatures. Our hearts are like polluted sewers reeking with this despicable odor. We try to cover it up, we try to put some perfume on it, and often we can fool others, or sometimes it's just not worth the effort for anyone to cancel us out. But because we hide these symptoms better than others, it doesn't mean that we don't have the same disease or have the liberty to judge other people for it. Jesus is telling us not to be a blatant hypocrite, both here and in verse 5. The word hypocrite has this meaning of acting or play acting. So whenever we are talking to someone who is in sin or some sort, we should be aware that we too are infected with the same sinful nature as well. And we shouldn't play act as if we weren't. In verse 2, where Jesus says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I can almost imagine Jesus just looking right into the eyes of the Pharisees when he said it. But I see him saying it to me and to all of us as well. For those who are not Christians will be judged by their behaviors, while those of us who are Christians may be judged on how we judge others by their behaviors. and the measure we use will be measured against us. What right do we have to condemn others when we should be condemned ourselves? What right do we have to pass judgment on others? On Judgment Day, we will not be on Jesus' lap giving our opinions of what we think about different people. So what makes us think that we can do it now? Especially since we should have naturally been under the condemnation of God. But even though the Bible teaches that every human being will be brought into a judgment throne of God for an ultimate and decisive judgment, the Bible reveals that judgment, Christians will not be found guilty on Judgment Day. So there's a comforting verse that I find in Romans 8:1 that says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So for those of us who are Christian, we are found innocent of any accusation, and therefore we do not have a sentence to serve. We will still struggle here on earth with the sinful nature, but we have been set free from the slavery of sin. Even the Apostle Paul, who writes this, admits in the previous chapter that although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And here we find Paul has this hatred for his sinful nature that continues to wage war with him daily against his new nature in Jesus Christ. But he remains hopeful and encouraged that ultimately Jesus has delivered him. So it's not only by the grace of God that those in Christ will not face the condemnation of God, but instead be met with grace and mercy. So not only is Jesus asking us not to be a hypocrite by judging or condemning others, but he is also asking us to show mercy to other people and grace in our approach to others, just like how it has been shown to us. He is calling us to do some self-reflection. We should eliminate our self-righteousness and the superiority complex that puffs us up. We should be offering kindness and respect to others and be of help in the restoration process instead. This brings me to my next point. We shouldn't judge because we could miss out on the relationship. So I want to take a moment now to share the context of the passage that we have been studying. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus describes this new community. Jesus states that a relationship with him radically changes our relationships with one another and forms a new, deep, biblical, radical human community in Jesus Christ. A big part of this community involves being accountable to each other. Speaking from my own experience, I used to think that when I confronted other people and gave them the truth that they needed to hear, I was doing my part and God's will. After giving, let's say, a youth or teen a long lecture, I would say something along the lines of, "Don't you know that this is the truth and this is what us Christians believe? Why aren't you meeting this standard?" So while I was being truthful, when I look back on those situations, I believe my heart, my emotions, and my attitude were not in the right place. Did I engage to strengthen or maintain the relationship? Not always, to be honest. In fact, there were times I found myself criticizing to punish this person or maybe to cause this person a little kind of guilt and pain. Maybe in a sense, I wanted this person to feel bad for their sin, which maybe they should, especially if they had hurt me and perhaps even subtly canceled them in some way. But as I grew in my understanding of the Bible, I came to see that truth and grace went together. I started to comprehend the fact that truth without grace is actually falsehood, because I presented God as if he was only about truth and left the conversation of grace completely out of the picture when it went in hand in hand. In verse 5, we find Jesus say, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes." So it's quite obvious from the passage that we are actually called to help remove the speck from the brother's eyes. We aren't simply asked to point it out or cancel them, but we're supposed to be taking part in helping a brother out. Whereas judging and canceling actually destroys people, helping someone out moves in this opposite direction, in a path towards restoration. So by now, we should understand why we shouldn't be judgmental and how we should be part of the solution. I want to bring to your attention my last point, the danger of provoking hostility that may come from participating in cancel culture. The last verse that we are about to look at has all sorts of interpretations. So I'm going to share all the variations that I came across, but I'll spend most of the time on the interpretation that I think is best. The passage that I will be discussing is on the screen. It says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." We'll try and figure out what this passage even means. And I urge you not to forget the first part of my sermon and the context surrounding this, how we should not judge, and this verse does not stand apart from its context here. I want to share that most theologians interpreted this verse similarly with only slight variations. And if I was honest with you, I'm going to say I disagree with their interpretations for the most part. So verse 6 often allegorizes in a way that dogs and pigs were to mean Pharisees, Gentiles, wild animals, or simply people that are unholy. Pearls, on the other hand, were allegorized to mean holy things, sacred things, things of God, the gospel, and so forth. So I'm not going to disagree with their allegories and the endless research that was placed on the context that went into making their conclusions. Some of the interpretations were more obvious. For instance, the analogy of the pearl was likely drawn from a parable later on in Matthew 13, where entering the kingdom of God is like finding this pearl of great value worth everything this one person had. I see how this pearl could represent the gospel in the parable. But something just didn't sit right with me as we have Jesus insulting Gentiles and Pharisees by calling them pigs and dogs here. Then the text goes on to mention not to give the truth to people who don't want to listen. Does that mean during my week-long VBS or your VBS where I can actually be certain that there's going to be kids that are not listening to me or to some of your counselors to forego sharing the gospel with them? Are the truths of the gospel too precious to throw at them? I simply refuse to call children or people that aren't Christian pigs and dogs, because children are a blessing and a gift from the Lord. It just doesn't make sense for Jesus to say this about people he would come into this world for, be rejected, and even go to the cross for. From our understanding of our sinful nature, none of us are worthy. Should we just dust off our feet and move on when people don't get it? The interpretation that I want to share with you looks at verse 6 a little differently altogether. It doesn't see the numerous allegories where the pigs and dogs and pearls can mean all sorts of things, but instead views this phrase as a parable with just one point. I would have you turn off all these Bible analogies or allegories that I even just showed you or that explained to you about pigs and dogs, and suggest to you to simply understand pigs and dogs as wild animals. So dogs and pigs weren't domesticated like they are today. They're not gonna sit when you tell them to sit or stay. So now the question becomes, what might wild dogs and wild boars want? So the answer is not Jesus in this case, and they definitely do not want pearls. They're wild animals. They want food. If you gave them pearls, they wouldn't appreciate the value of it. They won't go to the marketplace and say, "Sir, I would like to exchange these pearls for a lifetime of food." They'll simply be like, "I can't eat this pearl, so I'll come after you because I'm a wild animal and you're more edible than pearls." Similarly, if we went around offering judgment and condemnation, it would only provoke hostility, no matter how true it is. So we must go about reaching them in another way. If these pigs and dogs were people, how would we go about communicating with them when they don't seem to have the capacity to grasp the truth? There's a possibility that another issue needs to be addressed first, like meeting some other need. Maybe a physical need, maybe a social need, maybe they just want to know who you guys are in the community. Sometimes it could be as simple as offering food when they are hungry. Speaking of the hungry, it reminds me of a time back when I served as a high school counselor for my church and served in campus ministry at the same time. So one of the activities that we did in both ministries was sandwich runs. So some of you guys know it's where you pack lunch bags with sandwiches and a fruit and a juice box and hand them to panhandlers in downtown Toronto or somewhere. I remember coming across a panhandler with my university group who refused to take the sandwich that I offered him. And for some reason, I felt so insulted by his response. So I figured I could reason with him and ask, did you want to keep this sandwich for later? And he was like, nope. I remember pressing him a bit. Okay, not physically, kind of just like with my words. "Are you sure we made it today? It should be very fresh. It has a nice apple and juice as well. Maybe you can trade it with your friends for stuff." But as much as I tried to sell it, this man was persistent with saying no. I think I got so frustrated with them, and I said, "Then what do you want? What do you want?" And he said, "Socks." And I think I lost my mind as I was like, "I don't have socks. I have bags and bags and bags of sandwiches with me." So later that evening, in a time of debrief, I remember sharing this particular experience with another leader from another campus ministry. Instead of getting affirmation for my disappointment, I can remember this lady still saying to me, "Did you even hear what he said his needs were? You can't keep pushing onto him what you felt his need was." So in a few weeks, when I went on a sandwich run with my church's high school ministry, you can probably guess what I brought along with me. I purchased socks to hand out. I can even tell you that they were Skechers brand because I still had some of the extras and wear it to this day. And you might have expected there were youths telling me, "Jeff, it's a sandwich run." But I insisted on bringing socks. So the evening came when we handed out the sandwiches. So during the sandwich run, a few high school youths came running to me and said, "Jeff, we need you." And I went over, kind of scared, to see what was wrong. And lo and behold, we discovered that there were a group of panhandlers requesting socks. So the youth were so shocked to see that there were people who needed socks. They thought that I had so much experience with street ministry. I'm like, no. But it was a teaching moment for me, for the youth, to share about meeting other people's needs. And I also expressed kind of how I was rebuked, that it was from my own experience that I decided to bring socks because of a rebuke that happened like a few weeks before. And it had nothing to do with experience in street ministry or anything, or a heart of gold, or being so thoughtful, but it came from a rebuke, and sometimes we need that. For the rest of the night, It made me think of the need to treat the panhandlers with more dignity by listening to them and even seeing about providing them with what they need, not simply assuming what they need. Maybe not all of them wanted to be on the streets, but perhaps some of them made poor choices along the way. When I think about it, canceled people are in the same boat, in a sense, don't you agree? Because of their poor choices. I've been reading up on the mental health ramifications of people who were canceled. In addition to the shame that one feels, it often takes over a person's self-image and lowers their self-esteem. Sometimes further bullying happens on social media platforms, leads to feelings of loneliness, anxiety, and depression. Quite honestly, you don't even have to be canceled to experience a lot of these conditions. But the worst part that I think about cancel culture, in my opinion, is that there is no help offered to these people. The public has no intention for their rehab, and their restoration. It simply suggests those who are canceled are unredeemable and deserving of all the spite that they receive. But as a Christian community, we need to be different. We must cling onto this truth that repentance and change are always possible and that forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ. But sadly, we aren't known for our stance to be against cancel culture, but sometimes Christians are thought as the group that rushes out to judge people. We would often cancel someone or something rather than take part in an honest dialogue. So I urge you, we must work together to stand up for dignity, even with those whom we disagree with, and try to persuade them with the truth of God's word. I've been thinking of ways in which we can counteract cancel culture in our own churches. If cancel culture tries to reframe themselves as accountability culture by the online community at large, how can the church do better in this regard in the area of accountability? Would we all agree that we need people in our life to talk about our faith, our struggles, and speak truth into one another? Are we willing to take the time to listen and understand someone's circumstances as we encourage them towards a closer relationship with the Lord? Accountability relationships need to be built on trust and honest discussion and communication. Encourages one another to discuss, evaluate, and even accept counsel and feedback. All Christians are tempted in various ways, so we all need one another to look out for one another and to help one another. One of the ways I'm encouraging my church to do is to meet face-to-face more often. Let's go back to the old-fashioned way of meeting up with people outside church for lunch, dinner, coffee, and bubble tea. We might have gotten a little too comfortable with technology where everything can be done at the convenience from our own homes. It reminds me of a prayer meeting that I had with some people from my church, and we were discussing how our employers were decreasing the work-from-home days and instructing us to be in the office for more days of the week. There's the commute that no one likes, along with the less flexibility over where, when, and how we work. But one of the reasons why employers are trying to push for it is that communication, especially face-to-face communication, is important for building connection and fostering healthy culture. So face-to-face meetings are the best way to relay sensitive information, like items requiring accountability. Maybe you're struggling with an item where if someone took you aside right now to talk, it would really help you out. Maybe it's a matter that you didn't want to discuss over email or text. Perhaps you find yourself canceled in one form or another. My encouragement for you is that we first seek peace from the one whose opinion really matters. Jesus will gladly offer you forgiveness and would even offer you a fresh start if you ask them. The Bible says we were once dead in our trespasses, but we have been made alive through the canceling of debt that stood against us. So I guess not everything related to being canceled is bad. Through Christ's obedience and death on the cross, we find our real disease is healed, and the real issue, which is the penalty of our sin, has been canceled. So while it doesn't stop cancel culture from calling us out and trying to reject us for our past sins, may we have this peace knowing that God pleads for our acceptance. Our debt has been canceled on the cross. Jesus, who will one day be the judge of the living and the dead, was judged on the cross and goes on behalf of anyone who puts their trust in him. But for today, I believe Jesus would rather be known to you, not as judge, but as your Savior and your Redeemer. He wants you to know him and have you know that he loves you. So may his great love for you knock you right into his arms to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and be in his embrace. Let us all pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us. Instead of canceling us and saying, you're not living up to my standards, you sent your Son Jesus Christ to the cross to save us by his grace. Father, we ask that you help us be full of truth, but also full of grace in our relationships today. May you lead us to be a community that will take part in accountability and restoration. May we grow in grace and live in a way with one another that pleases you. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.